We're starting late, I apologize, but we'll say an opening prayer and then we'll tackle the second half of Luke, the pastor asked. Dear Lord, thank you for bringing us together once more. Thank you for the characters in Luke. Let us find the goodness in them to help us pull it out of ourselves and understand that all goodness in us comes from you. In Jesus' name, amen. He ended with... Let's go back to Luke 7, and we ended with the widow's son. So it's going to be four character studies, pretty much. The first two was the centurion, the second was Jesus with the widow at the funeral. Now we're on to John the Baptist. I'll read it really quickly, and then we'll jump into it. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" And that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go, tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." John's messengers had gone. Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaking in the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say he's a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." I remember one of the first things that I asked Pastor in Bible study when he first got here was the history of John the Baptist, and was he the first and only one that baptized for forgiveness of sins, and were there others in the desert that practiced like him, but maybe not to the extent. I didn't know where to put him. I knew that there were ritual cleanses, and that was a very important part of Jewish life constantly. So this coming out of that religious ritual cleansing attitude, but how it transforms to where John is now, specifically toward the forgiveness of sins. This one is, pastor's questions want to be, what does this say about who Christ is? And we'll get there. But let's start with John and who he is. John the Baptist, right here in verse 27. "Behold, I send a messenger before your face, and will prepare your way before you." Anyone can tell me where that comes from the Old Testament? Which prophet? Or make a guess?
Isaiah.
Close. It comes from Malachi. Malachi, if anyone wants to flip to Malachi 3, I think it's 1, if they could. And we'll get it from the horse's mouth. And while you're looking, oh, you got it? Go ahead.
Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you speak will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts.
Yep. So, Malachi is from the Hebrew malak, which means messenger. And the I at the end just means my. So it's my messenger, and that's all it is. So the line of messengers as prophets gets to Malachi, and he prophesies to the New Testament. He prophesies to the prophet among prophets, the one who is greater than a prophet. Have you guys heard, everyone has seen the illustration from Catechism probably, the huge arrow this way, and it comes to the cross, and then it goes out again, where the cross is the focal point between the Old and New Testament, between the Old Way and the New Way. You've seen that? The simple
yes.
one? So it's... it's the cross as the intersection between the Old and the New, and everything from Genesis on leads up to this focal point, like a funnel, and then out shoots Christ's justification for all, and then through Pentecost and where we are now, it expands and expands as the church expands. It's a similar one that I like to do with John the Baptist, another focal point, who at one point is the last Old Testament prophet. His ministry begins before Jesus' ministry begins. And Jesus' ministry is the beginning of the New Testament, is the beginning of this new covenant. So he is also the last of the last of the great prophets of the Old Testament and the very first prophet of the New Testament. When it says he's greatest among all prophets, he is not only the subject, the one that Malachi references, but he's also the one who projects. So he's the subject, and he's the one who acts. Questions on that one? You had a question that I don't know what it is, but I'm probably going to guess where you're going to go. But what was your question?
I had a question.
Last week, and then Pastor said...
Do you really want me to ask it?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, so...
it doesn't sound good, Tom.
No, it's really... There's a couple of ways you can look at it. I'll let you address a couple of ways, right?
Okay.
But in the beginning of this session, John sends these two guys to ask Jesus whether or not he's the one, right? Are you really the Savior? Right? And the phrase, the question, is actually repeated exactly a couple of verses later, right? Like 17 to 19, I think, right?
Okay.
And they ask him, and which kind of begs the question, if John is sending these two guys to ask the question, is he sending them because it's an object lesson and he feels like to really drive it in, he wants them to walk a long distance and think about it and think about the answer on the way back?
Yeah.
Or is John, for whatever reason, asking the question himself because he's having a moment of,
doubt.
You know, right? Kind of lack of faith. Because he's the one who leapt in the womb, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's related. And he also was there when the heavens opened up, a dove came down, and God announced, you know, this is my son with whom I am well pleased, which is kind of an exclamation point on the answer to the question before it's even asked.
Yeah.
So it can be a slightly confusing passage.
Yep.
Because of the way it's written, and that was the discussion we were having last week.
Yeah. I remember being younger and going through this passage and skipping over it because it seems out of place. It seems confusing. There's nothing definite like you do have with the rising of the widow's son. That's definite. That's a miracle, and we get the point. This seems confusing, and it's weird to jump back to John in the midst of all these miracles and parables. I have a conviction on it. If you want to say that he's sending his disciples to Jesus as an object lesson, that's fine. That doesn't hurt John's reputation. It's nothing non-scriptural about it. Right. So go for it.
If you read that,
and it is shocking, especially you see if I believe that he's doing it because he's in doubt. Absolutely. We want to put him up on a pedestal because Christ put him up on a pedestal as different than all the rest. And yes, from he and Jesus have a special relationship that's unlike anything else in the New Testament. It's so specific that John knows who he is and is prepared in his soul for the ministry. He leapt in the womb. He saw the heavens open up. He knows. He's been preaching this whole time. He knows the scriptures like the back of his hands, and his convictions led him out in a life of locusts and honey in the desert. This is no random prophet. This is a prophet's prophet, a man's man, who, a God's man. So we want to not let him doubt, because if John can doubt, there's no hope for us. But he's in prison. So I'd like to reverse it and say, even John can doubt. So if John can doubt, let me put all my hope and faith in Christ and not in myself. He's in prison. He probably knows he's going to end up as a martyr, that his calling will be soon shifted from messenger and prologue to Christ's ministry to martyr. And he's not like, his response, at least here, isn't like anybody else's, or is like a lot of other people's, where Christ didn't come on 70 camels with an earthly kingdom. That his ministry, from his birth all the way to his death, didn't make so much sense and didn't match with what people read in the scriptures. It doesn't make sense. So I'm picturing him in there and saying, this timetable is not matching up with the timetable I've been preaching. And the ways of my cousin are not the ways that I thought it was going to be. Yeah.
Do you think it's so much the timetable or the actual approach and delivery of the ministry? When you say not exactly what the scriptures, right? So
yeah.
There's a lot of the Jews are expecting when the Messiah comes, and I kind of use this is probably a horrible comical analogy, but I use it with the Sunday school, is they were kind of expecting a warrior savior, right?
Yeah.
They're expecting somebody to ride in on a big white horse, you know, with a flaming sword and set them free.
Yep.
Right? And Jesus is at first glance, kind of just the opposite.
Yep.
Right? And so, might it be to agree with you that, you know, John knows the Old Testament so very, very well, and in despair because he's in the prison, right? Is having that same kind of thing, right? That those same questions that everybody else is. This couldn't possibly be the Savior,
yeah.
Right? This is just a guy kind of walking around.
Mm-hmm.
In let's say a low-key fashion,
yeah.
All miracles aside.
Yeah. And I've used this teaching the Eighth Commandment to kids. Jesus' response to them. They leave. The crowds around Jesus have heard that conversation, but John's disciples are gone, and now he's got an object lesson for the crowds. And we get so it's not so much about yes, it's about what he reaffirmed to John. John needs it. He's going to get the answer in prison. Now, all the other people who heard it, I like attaching this to the eighth commandment about speaking well to others. And they said, who did you go out to see? Guys, don't be tripped up on this. He is the prophet among prophets. And he builds him back up. He builds up John's reputation in counter to his doubt and disbelief. Yeah.
So when I was in high school, we had a...
When you're what?
A class we had to do. And we sent out two of us in pairs to go out and ask people in our neighborhood, older people, about FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and see what they thought about it. Right? So we went out, and the opinions were very different than what was in the history book that we were studying. And so we had to go and ask these people about, you know, what they thought about FDR, and then report back to our history teacher, who knew all of the stuff, knew what we were going to hear, right? Had to report back to the history teacher what we heard from these people and what we learned about FDR, which was a much more objective or much better way of getting us to understand what FDR was about than just reading the book in the history. And so that's the way I've always looked at this, is John is sending these people out to talk to Jesus and say, go see for yourself. Because now John's going to die, right? And these people need somebody to follow. They don't know that it's Jesus who they really should be following, necessarily.
Yeah.
So he sends them out and says, okay, you go look, and then come back and report to me. Because having to report back solidifies what you just learned.
Yeah.
So they come back and report back to John, and he goes, okay, so now you understand. Now, if I die, you know where you should go.
Okay. I like that. I think that John would... I like that idea that John knows he's going to die, and his disciples must now attach themselves on to someone else's discipleship, meaning the one who was prophesied anyway. So getting them to Jesus, handing over his disciples as his own job shifts. I think that the confidence that John's had throughout his whole life would probably lead me to believe that he would have no issue talking to them and reassuring them without sending them out. But I like that example of find it for yourself and you'll see. When you see Jesus, things change. Yeah, Jim.
I kind of see this as just there is more to it than, you know, the Holy Spirit does more than just what we see or see right here. Everybody that I talk to that are close to death, my mother included, for others, had belief. And then they had the doubt then because it was getting right to the, you know, the rubber was meeting the road right there. I think that the benefit of him sending them to Jesus was for his disciples and whoever, what we're reading.
Yeah.
But I just feel like he was just a human being like the rest of us, and he just felt, I gotta know.
Yeah.
We all doubt at some point. That's why we have to listen to our pastors and our teachers on a regular basis to be referred. If we just heard the scriptures once, then why do we need to hear it again?
Right.
I
struggle with John's that he has doubt because he actually saw the Holy Spirit come down on heaven and rest on Jesus. And say, this is my beloved son, whom I am well pleased.
So you're indicating that he maybe doesn't have that upstairs?
Well, I'm just wondering if it was because he was in prison. He's hearing all these stories. He couldn't check it out for himself. He sent his disciples to just confirm that, yeah, it's the same guy.
The scary part is he doesn't ask, when are you going to save us? Or how are you going to save us? It's, are you the one in the first place who's going to save us? He's doubting his very existence. Are we going to look for another one? So that's a different level of doubt than saying.
You don't think he knew that when he baptized him?
Jamie?
You don't think he knew who he was when he baptized
him? Oh, he absolutely knew. Yeah.
Okay, well,
and then when you're close to death and you are chained in prison, your mind can break you down. But not in any way that it wouldn't for us. That's just us being exhausted. But what God has shown us is that if he says yes, like this is God speaking to us now through Luke, saying yes, we'll get exhausted. Yes, he'll doubt me. Here I am to reassure you. And he sends him back with the scriptures. He sends him back to Malachi, saying, look at the scriptures. You know this because I've told you. Reminding him with scriptures, it's all here for you.
I said once to Pastor Mike, probably said more than once, right? That if only, just one time when I was praying, I would get just even a teeny tiny short answer, just kind of, whispered in my ear, like that'd be it. Then I would never have any questions or doubts.
Yeah.
And in his, he was kind of like, oh boy, really? Kind of like, would it really matter? Like, you could get it whispered in your ear probably every other day, and you would still doubt, right? And because it's who we are, fundamentally, right? I mean, we are fallen. And there is really no way, right, for us to have 100% confidence in anything.
Yeah.
So, although I think that there's a great blessing in both interpretations, I kind of fall at having seen also people right at the end with great faith, and that just look of, rather than the look of, like, acceptance and peace you would expect, almost that look of fear about stepping into the, for them, the unknown, right? They know it, but they just can't grasp it the whole way. But I also find, having been there on the other side, after that, the look of peace. It's almost that you go from the sheer panic of what's about to come, but then you see that just that great relief, So I'm with you. I think John was freaked out, scared to death, knows it's coming and it's going to be bad, and just wanted one more time to hear the whisper.
And for the reassurance that we can let go of our fears and convictions, because it's only to Christ that we can get that reassurance. It's
right.
Falling right in line with the rest of Scripture.
Yep.
Right. I was going to say, from personal experience, and also from the people from our congregation, I can tell you that your confidence when you get close to death is very high. But however, Satan also knows that he's got a very short time left to get your soul. He attacks through time. And at the end, he comes after you big time and makes you die in 1 minute. And it's a struggle, it really is. But at the end, he's there and he takes you. He brings you home. So it is difficult to get to the end.
So Jesus leaves John in reputation, not a reed of grass, but as a tree of Lebanon.
I think a lot of this is really speaking to what Johnson's experience speaks to our own, every individual's humanness, mm-hmm. and that constant fight between the flesh and the spirit within each of us. It's a constant battle, way down in my, how confident am I, back and forth. Mm-hmm. It's, you know, you experience the doubt, and then you go back to the scripture and you say, ah, but then you come back, the flesh again, fighting with you against the spirit, against the scripture.
And that's what being a Christian is. Yeah. And you get charismatic or Pentecostal leaning groups that will think that after this moment of revelation of God where you're sanctified and you're sanctified for the rest of your life, that it changes you so much that you shouldn't have doubts. That if you're doubting, you know, were you sanctified enough? But that's not what being a Christian is. This is.
Yeah, there's no way that can really escape that. Jesus is the only one that wasn't, you know, had God, was God in the flesh. And nobody else can say that. Yeah. There's always that flesh and spirit within each of us, that constant fight.
Yeah. Last one, and then we'll jump off, we'll leave John in prison and go to, yeah.
I just think it's a beautiful thing that when the men approach Jesus and share John's question and then watch Jesus heal people and go back to testify, that right after that Jesus launches into this beautiful section where he's just commending John, describing John, knowing that John loves him, and just showing how John showed that through his ministry.
Yeah.
Just merciful.
He's sticking up for his friend, his best friend, his cousin. Yeah.
He's affirming.
Yeah. Yeah, last one.
So whether John doubts or not, he's still fulfilling what his purpose was, which is to point to Christ.
Yeah.
So his last act in a way is sending his disciples off to Christ, right? So if we go back to your example of the arrow pointing to Christ, and here's John's ministry up to the very point of here he is sending his disciples yet again. This is where he is, right here at Christ. And Christ takes that and expands it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, like that, given the last word to Jesus to testify about himself. Yeah. All right, let's leave John in prison. There is more. It is like Tamas was about to jump into his beautiful description of John, but we'll read that another day. We've got to get through this weeping woman by John. All right, I won't read this one for the sake of time, but I'll read a little. This one I actually use for the Eighth Commandment as well. We'll get there. Do we have time? It's very short. All right, I'm going to read it really quickly. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house, took his place at the table, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is touching him, for she's a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they couldn't pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." So he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is given little, gives little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Absolutely beautiful. And there's something in here that's quite a lot like John the Baptist, the previous, in that there's has been debate over it and has been read incorrectly, even more to an extent. Do you know the one part? Can you guys guess the one that is often misinterpreted? He says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. This is taken as, I forgive you your sins because you love me. So if I don't love Jesus enough, will my sins be forgiven? An analogy I read, I don't remember where I heard it, but it is an analogy of smoke and fire. So if I say a sentence like, because there is smoke, there is fire. I'm not saying that the smoke comes first and then the fire comes second. I'm saying that the smoke is an indication of the fire that started first. That the cause is the fire. But I say, where there is smoke, there's fire. Here, she doesn't love first and then is forgiven. It's the opposite. She's here because she knows Jesus in her heart. She knows about the forgiveness of sins that he has already. Otherwise, she wouldn't come weeping with an alabaster jar. So just her presence there has alerted Jesus to where her heart lies. And the rejoicing and the weeping and the washing of the feet is evidence that her sins are forgiven. And the very last part is where he says, I love this part. They're whispering to each other, who is this who forgives sins? And he doesn't address them. He turns to the woman and he says, your sins are forgiven. In a way, he's telling them who he is. He is the one who forgives sins. But he's not telling them. He's showing them through the action. Before I continue, you guys have questions on it. It's not uncommon. We say, she's washing his feet. But in context there, it's not that crazy to do. You have to ritually cleanse yourself, including washing your feet, before you sit down to your table. That's why they were sinless people eating there, all the Pharisees. It's the fact that she's washing them with her tears that would throw everybody off. And especially since she is not ritually cleansed and ready to be sitting at the table with Jesus. Which begs the question, why did the Pharisee invite her in the first place? Yeah, go ahead, Betty.
I was going to say, before your question,
yeah.
If she would have known, the Pharisee said she was known in their village.
Mm-hmm.
So I was wondering, how did she get into the house? Is it an open door?
Open door policy.
Because I can see the Pharisee say, get out. Nobody's stopping her.
It doesn't say. But I'm going to pitch that the Pharisee invited Jesus to trap him and knew that this woman was coming. They saw it and said, let her in. We got Jesus on a hook. It doesn't say it, but that would be in line with how the Pharisees have been acting this whole time.
But you know how Pharisees are.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, don't you dare enter my house. So that cleared that up a little bit.
Yeah.
I know it's not said, but...
Yeah.
It's a rational thinking.
Bring her in. Bring her in over to Jesus.
Yeah.
Well, we'll catch him this time.
We'll see what he's going to do with this one.
Yeah. And he gets trapped at the end. No.
Thank you.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I can see her. I mean, let's picture her right now coming in to us, and she is... a transvestite with shout your abortion someone that we would never let in our doors, and we would be furious. And she knows the second she walks through the doors, well, it's different from us because we're not the Pharisees, so it doesn't match completely. But the fear that she must have had going into this righteous, righteous place, knowing the judgment that they had on her, and still going right up to Jesus because of the faith. Man, she was brave. And he gave her what she wanted. She gave her what she wanted.
And yeah. This is a foreshadowing of what he did on at the Last Supper.
Exactly. There's so many allusions to the Last Supper with this fellowship, table fellowship. And I think, man, I mean, the amount of table fellowships, he must have eaten so much. I mean, man, he was eating and eating and eating. But I think a lot of it lends itself to how open we can be during dinner with our families. Yeah. Think about when the secrets come out or when the debates come out. There's a sense of nakedness when you sit at the table with someone that more conversation can happen than normal. And I think that's exactly why Jesus says yes to the Pharisee. It says yes to the tax collectors and sinners. It's an opportunity for people to open up, and they do. And that's when Jesus can say some of his strongest statements. Yeah. Questions? Yeah.
Well, in a sense, the Pharisee has great sins as she does. Different term.
Mm-hmm.
And she's forgiven much because she didn't repent so much. Mm-hmm. That's almost, it's a little bit different than having great faith. I mean, it's part of the demonstration of it. But the Pharisees only have little faith.
Yeah.
So they have great sins. They've got a lot of sins all over them. They were forgiven of everything.
Yeah.
I'm not really sorry for anything.
Yeah. It's the same compassion that Pastor talked about last week with the widow's son. The heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching compassion that Jesus has for her. That he had for him. Or that he had for her. Yeah, it's gut-wrenching. But it's in line with the rest of Luke's focus on who Jesus is. His Christology. Who do you say Christ is? And Christ says, I am the healer and the one who makes the widow happy again, and the one who makes this weeping woman happy again. I am the one who finds the outsiders, the sick and the poor, and the ones that the Pharisees don't want to touch. It's right in line with Luke's gospel, yeah. Yeah?
What's striking here is that Jesus accepted the invitation of the Pharisees.
Yeah.
Because all along, I mean, he's not the kind words of Pharisees. So it actually, you know, it's not shocking that he would go to those who were open to the message, but that he was willing to even go to those vipers. Because he was even willing to give them the chance, get a chance to hear the gospel, to repent.
Yeah, and
he wasn't afraid of being associated with them.
Yeah. They didn't hear the gospel, they saw it firsthand. Exactly. They saw real faith and real compassion and real forgiveness work in real time. So yeah, well, they thought they had one up on Jesus, and Jesus said, no, I've got one up on you, and it's not deceiving, it's just showing love.
So where is our witness willing to go, as you said?
Say it again?
Where is our witness willing to go, as you alluded to earlier? Mm. Would we be willing to hang out and talk to a transvestite or, you know, some people we find more offensive?
Yeah. After this, we should say yes. Absolutely. Let's do, it's already a little bit past, and I saw one child already. Any other questions? So that ends number 7. And actually, it's going to be the parable of the sower next. So if you guys want to, I'm assuming when Pastor comes... Vicar Schneeflock's going to do it. So if he might do Luke 8. So if you guys want to read through that for next Sunday. All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you again as we open the scriptures, that you open our hearts. Thank you for letting us know that it's not about us doubting you, but it's about you calming our doubts. Thank you that we have the scripture and everything that we need especially the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of you. In Jesus' name, amen.